Well, you would have seen from the order of service that the title of the sermon is Power and the Pharisees. And as John was reading, the passage covers a lot of ground, it may not have seemed to you that this passage was about power and the Pharisees. In fact, it may not have seemed to you that this passage was about one thing at all. It may have seemed to be about all sorts of things. But it is about power and the Pharisees, and all through the passage. And I hope that as we go through it, we'll begin to see not only how that issue of by what power Jesus did what he did was central to this section of Matthew 12, but so that we can do more than just analyze text, it is absolutely vital for every one of us here and for everyone that we know in this city. It is vital for everybody in our families. The question of power, as it emerges here in Jesus' exchange with the Pharisees, is absolutely vital for us to have resolved. And as we were thinking in prayer, it is so vital because it defines where we stand in relation to Jesus. So how is it about power? Let's sort of work through the issue, shall we? Jesus is, as we've seen already, is God's chosen servant. He is not serving the Pharisees who are against him so that he dances to their tune and stops doing the things that he's doing. He is not dancing to the tune that the crowd would have him dance to. He is serving the Father. So he will carry on doing what he is doing and not be put off by the Pharisees, and he'll carry on doing those messianic signs that reveal that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king, and not do the kind of thing that the crowd think a king will do, because he's God's son, he's God's servant. So to please the Father is his meat and drink, that is his will, that's what he wants to do. So he carries on doing that, and we read in verse 22 that they brought to him, this is the they who have followed him, verse 12, many followed him. Jesus has withdrawn from the place where the Pharisees were at him, many have followed him, Matthew has recognized that God's prophecy through Isaiah is being fulfilled. This is indeed the Messiah. He is the anointed one who has the Spirit upon him. So already we've got the Spirit connected with Jesus, and that's going to emerge in our passage quite clearly. They bring to him a demon-possessed man. Now, whether the Pharisees are in the crowd there or whether they hear about it at some point later, but they bring to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Now, here immediately is a clash of kingdoms. Here is the kingdom of God, and here is somebody who is possessed by a demon who is in the, we don't use this word often nowadays, do we? But he's in the thraldom of Satan. His life is being tyrannized by God's enemy. His life is being tyrannized by the enemy of God, who is glorified through his creation. And the way that Satan gets at God's glory, in one sense he's not interested in you and me at all, as individuals, he couldn't care less about us, but he will see us as the means by which he can try and diminish the glory of God, which he hates. And so he will try and ruin God's creation. And he will try and ruin the very apex of God's creation. That is, he'll try and ruin human beings. And when human beings are under his thraldom, their lives are being diminished. Satan only spoils things. He never does anything good. He's never going to do anything good for anybody. He does not know what good is. And here is this man whose life is being ruined by these demons. They haven't possessed him to improve his life, make him better. They haven't possessed him to give him joy and peace. They haven't possessed him to give it anything remotely like the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life that we read of in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Ruining him. Satan is a tyrant. A cruel tyrant. And this man is blind and mute. And Jesus heals him. Now, it is because this is a clash of kingdoms that the healing is a sign of the kingdom that has come. The kingdom of God that is now amongst people, that is at hand. The kingdom of God is amongst us, Jesus said, not within you. That is a disastrous mistranslation. And those of you who do remember watching Chariots of Fire will remember Eric Liddell standing there under an umbrella after a race, telling this crowd, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, sorry, but that's David Putnam's spin on it, because David Putnam couldn't stand the idea that Eric Liddell would say something nasty about people or whatever. So we have to have this nice thing about the kingdom of God being within you. Basically, you're all nice, good people, and you've only got to bring that out of it. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you. And the Greek for among is entos humon. When entos, which means within, is put together with a plural personal pronoun, personal you, which humon is, it means among, not within. Entos, an individual, would be within, but entos humon, plural, always means amongst. And that's why the response to Jesus being amongst the crowd, Jesus being amongst the demon-possessed and the sick, the blind, the lame, Jesus being amongst those even who had died and were mourning the dead, that's why Jesus being amongst people always means that God's kingdom has come, it's in the room. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to respond by faith and receive the benefits of it? Are you going to follow the king? Or are you going to do what the Pharisees now do? See, most of the people who saw, the ordinary people who saw what Jesus was doing, the people who had no vested interest in rejecting Jesus, the people who saw his deeds and recognized the possibilities, all the people, verse 23, were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Here is the great king's greatest son. That Son of David, of course, just invokes kingdom, doesn't it? Kingship, thrones, dominion, empires, victories. A sphere of influence, as we would call it nowadays, that spreads over the nations and spreads God's godly rule through David over the nations. That beats back the darkness of idolatry that had overtaken people. So could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one who is the king who was to come? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? Is this, in fact, the kingdom of God now breaking in and defeating the thraldom of Satan? That's why these miracles, whether they're exorcisms or other miracles, the nature miracles over the sea, for instance, or the feedings, or other miracles concerning people, that's why these miracles are always signs of the kingdom. They're not the thing you're supposed to want in themselves. Even nowadays, Christians get distracted by the things themselves, like falling in love with a signpost instead of having a wonderful holiday actually in the Lake District. They are signs that the king is amongst us. And some people begin to see this. So they say, could this actually be the Son of David? Is this him? Is this it now? When the Pharisees heard of it, they would have none of it. Immediately the shutters are up. And their response gives the game away, and it's their response, which is why this is all about power in the Pharisees. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So we've got more sort of throne, king imagery in here, prince, you know, a kingdom, representative of a kingdom. Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. By what power did Jesus cast out the evil spirit from the man who they brought to him? By whose power? And we have to say whose power rather than what power, because the Pharisees at least did think in terms of people rather than just vague its and forces. By whose power was that man just exorcised of the demons that were possessing him and tyrannizing him and ruining his life? By whose power? So when we talk about the issue of being power in the Pharisees, we're not talking about Jesus' power over against the Pharisees' power. We're talking about understanding the power by which Jesus did what he did. That is, whose kingdom does he represent? And whether or not people will recognize that power or fail to recognize it, whether they will attribute Jesus' power to the Father or to Satan, and whether or not they will then reject or receive the Messiah, that is, will they be for or against the Messiah? Now, those issues are all the salvation issues. Those are the issues that surround the question of conversion. Those are the issues that surround the move from being, as Paul describes it to the church in Colossae, being in the kingdom of darkness or being brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. No halfway house. Two kingdoms. Not two kingdoms separated by a kind of no man's land that you can drift around in. You're either in one or you're in the other. No fence to sit on, no overcrowded fence. There is no fence. No middle ground, no independent viewpoint that we create for ourselves from which we can, in total neutrality and without either of these two kingdoms having any influence in our minds at all, view one and view the other and compare and contrast and make up our mind, yes, we think this is the right one. No neutral territory. See, it's two powers and only two powers. Two kingdoms that are clashing. So throughout our passage, the question is, do you see the good power that is from God in the Messiah's work that is done in the power of the Spirit, who, back in the previous section, is upon God's anointed one? He is anointed with the Spirit. Or will you look at Jesus and will you go for an evil power? That somehow or another Jesus is not representing God. And will you then be against him being the Messiah and therefore against him personally? And will you be against the Spirit with whom he is anointed? And that's what's running through the passage. So you see, will you see, this is the issue before the Pharisees, and it's the issue before everybody, will you see the miracles and the exorcisms and the teaching? Will you see it as being a sign that God is in the midst, he is working through this Messiah by the power of the Spirit? Or will you say, nah, very interesting, but don't believe it? In which case, you're saying no to Jesus being from God. Maybe a good man, but he's not God amongst us. And what he's not doing in the power of God and in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, you would say yes to it. And so that works its way through. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges, that is, your people who drive them out. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, the Pharisees set Jesus up as somebody who represents a sort of a breakaway faction in the kingdom of Beelzebub, in the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus says, no, Satan's kingdom isn't going to fall down because of internal divisions within it, and he represents one of those factions. It's not going to be brought down by Jesus sort of being one of them, destroying its power because it's no longer unified. See, Jesus says that the only way you can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions is by total all-on assault from without. You get the point of what the Pharisees are saying about Jesus being within Satan's house and working from within, and Jesus saying, no. That next little bit follows on, verse 29 follows on, because Jesus is saying, I am not part of that kingdom. I'm coming from without, and I'm going to storm it and tie up and defeat the strong man and then rob his house. And that's how Jesus describes, in effect, in the sort of the flow of what's going on, that's how Jesus describes what has just happened to the man who was demon-possessed. So Jesus comes in, storms that kingdom, ties up, disarms, takes the power away, takes the freedom away from the one who held this man in his thraldom and robs him of his house, frees the man and releases him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? This is Jesus carrying off the possessions. That's why the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. They won't be able to stay closed. Because those who are trapped inside can be freed, they can be taken out, they can be carried off to a better house. So only by this direct onslaught from out with that kingdom are people going to be rescued. Are people going to be delivered and freed? And of course, it is Jesus who is doing that, and he's just given the sign of that in the exorcism. But it isn't just Jesus' work, because as we just noted in verse 18, the prophecy that is being fulfilled from Isaiah chapter 42 is, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. So when, as we know, Messiah is the anointed one, the Christ, it is the Spirit that is upon him. He's anointed with the Spirit for the work that God has given him to do. Which means, therefore, that to say against Christ that he is not from God and that he is not doing what he does in the power of God, and therefore he is certainly not the one who is telling us that God's kingdom has come, he's certainly not the Messiah, and therefore to reject him, is also to speak against the Spirit. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus says that you can speak against both, and one of them can be forgiven you. You can speak against the Son of Man, and that can be forgiven. Well, how can that be forgiven? Well, in one sense, it's kind of understandable, because Jesus told people to be quiet about him being the Messiah. He was sort of going around incognito a little bit. And of course, they're speaking against the one who there, in flesh and blood, is so easy to mistake for just any other bloke. And they're speaking against the one who is going to do the very thing that they wouldn't expect the Messiah to do, that is, to die upon a cross. So there are all sorts of reasons why people would get it wrong. They would look at Jesus and just genuinely not understand. But as far as Jesus is concerned, you cannot look at a man who has just been healed from demon possession that has left him blind and mute, and he is now seeing and speaking. You cannot miss that has happened. It's you remember the story of the friends who brought the man who had been paralyzed from birth, and they brought him on the mat, and they couldn't get in because of the press who were there, or the crowd that was there, and so they went up on the roof, dug their way through the roof, and lowered him. And the obvious thing was heal him. He's sick, he's better. They just wanted the miracle. You know, he's sick, he needs to be healed. And Jesus said, which is it easier to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven you. Loads of people were doing miracles. And Jesus said, the answer is the most difficult thing is to say your sins are forgiven. So Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And because he could do the difficult thing, He then said, now get up and walk. And the Pharisees who were there immediately pounced on the fact that Jesus was forgiving sins and misinterpreted it. Misinterpreted him. But what you couldn't deny was that a man who had had to be lowered in through the roof because he could not walk had just stood up and rolled up his mat and sauntered out of the building through the crowd. Or you think of Peter in what is then the Messianic age, in the power of the Spirit who has come upon the disciples. You know, same sort of thing, that is the Spirit anointing Christ, the Spirit coming down upon the disciples so that they begin to do the things that Christ did. And they're going up to the temple in Jerusalem, and they go through the gate called Beautiful, and there's a man begging by the side of the gate. And Peter and John say, you know, silver and gold have I none. They burst into song and say, silver and gold have I none. They say, we don't have any silver and gold, can't give that. But what we do have, we will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And a man walked and leapt and praised God. And everybody could see. So they could look at Jesus and they could think, not sure exactly what his identity is. But they could not look at the things that had happened, at the signs, and say it didn't happen. So it could only have happened either because of God or because of an evil impersonator. And if it was God, it was of the Spirit of God. And the blasphemy against the Spirit that Jesus is talking about is that blasphemy of attributing what is done and could only be done by the Spirit of God who is on the Messiah. Okay, you can get him wrong, but you can, it can only be done either by the Spirit from God, the Spirit of God, or by the evil spirits. And whatever the Pharisees, this is in effect what Jesus is saying, whatever the Pharisees think about him, however the Pharisees might mistake him because he just looks like, you know, anybody else, and he's come from Nazareth, and can anything good come from Nazareth? They are in eternal peril for saying that what had been done in the power of the Spirit had in actual fact been done under the power of Satan. And they cannot be forgiven that. You see, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. They have not yet seen the fulfillment of his mission. But if they're going to see clearly what is being done by the Spirit and attribute it to Satan, then they are rejecting God. They are hardened against God. They're not just making a cognitive error. They're not just got a slightly defective theology that needs tweaking. They are looking at what God, by the Spirit, has done and saying, that is not of the Spirit, it's of Satan. And hearts that are set against God in that way cannot be forgiven because they cannot yield. They cannot become the home of the Spirit who they say is coming from Satan. They cannot be the temple of the one who comes down from heaven when they attribute all that is done by that one who comes down from heaven to Satan. They cannot be regenerated, born again, by the Spirit, from above. When what the Spirit does, they think comes from below. So they will reject God. They reject the Messiah. They reject the forgiveness that is in Christ. And if you reject God, then one day, there will be a day when he will turn around and say, okay, have it your way. And so Jesus utters these dread words. Anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. By the way, he's not describing something that a Christian would do, because a Christian is already in the kingdom. So please don't go away tonight worrying your head off, saying, oh, have I sinned the sin against the Holy Spirit, whatever it actually is. No. If you're a Christian, no, you haven't. And you won't. Because that Spirit has made his home in you. And you are a temple of that Spirit who dwells within you. Oh, and we may grieve the Spirit, and we may quench the Spirit. But this isn't something that Christians do. This is something people do that stops them ever becoming a Christian. So please don't go and natter yourself over this one. If you belong to the Lord, this isn't you. And so you see, the Pharisees, in the very hardness of their hearts, come out with these words. They are bad trees. And so they come out with this bad fruit, the words that they utter about Jesus and about the Spirit. Out of the overflow of the heart, verse 34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. That he says good things, and in this context, that good thing is saying, you are the Son of David, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. I will be in your kingdom. Have me in your kingdom. Be merciful to me and bring me in. Those are the good things that come out of the good that is stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that man will have to give account on the day of judgment. So it does matter, and it matters for all eternity, what's in the heart and comes out of the lips. For by your words you will be acquitted, because they reveal that the heart is right with God. And by your words you will be condemned, because they reveal that the heart is implacably opposed to God. So whose power do the Pharisees recognize? That's the issue. Will they recognize God's power? Or will they say, no, it cannot be? Will they attribute what Jesus does, not to the Spirit, but in blasphemy against the Spirit, to Satan? And therefore, will they reject the Messiah, or will they yield to the Messiah? Will they be for him or against him? This is a heart issue. It is who you are, one or the other. Every single person in this city and in this room stands in a relationship to Jesus Christ. We do so by virtue of the fact that he is our Maker. We do so by virtue of the fact that he is Lord. He is the Messiah. We are either his, therefore for him and gathering with him, or we are saying no to being his. And therefore, we are against him and we are scattering. So what do we take away? As well as a sense of the terror of this moment, the dread of this moment that the Pharisees are in, the gravity of what is going on. And that's going to lead into what we'll look at, Lord willing, next week about the sign of Jonah. What are we going to take away? Well, first of all, there is nothing too blasphemous for hardened hearts to utter. They look at Jesus. They look at the gracious and wonderful Son of God. They look at the one who has just delivered a man from a life of being blind and mute, being just possessed by evil. They look at what Jesus has done. Jesus who, not Jesus who is so sort of inoffensive and nice and sweet and lovely, but they look at Jesus who is so full of truth and grace, so powerful for sinners. And because of where their hearts are, they turn the very best into the very worst. They turn the most glorious into the most inglorious. They turn the loveliest person there has ever been into an instrument of Satan in their speech and in their perception. There is nothing too blasphemous for hardened hearts to utter. Don't be shocked when Dawkins writes what he writes about God. Don't be shocked when people at work say what they say about God. Don't be shocked by that. There's nothing too blasphemous for hardened hearts to utter. Second, there is nothing as false as the self-deception that there is neutrality with regard to Christ. There isn't any. Jesus says so. And there is nothing so urgent as that every one of us here knows before we leave this place tonight that we recognize that Jesus is God's Savior, sent from him, and that we yield our lives, lock, stock, and barrel, to him. That we give ourselves wholeheartedly and immediately to him, to trust in him and to glorify the one whom God has sent. And that we flee that other kingdom. We flee it and flee to Christ. And say, I will be yours. I know about you now. I've seen what you're like. I've seen who you are. I know I should follow you. Now, yes, I will be yours. Let me in. Let me into your kingdom. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus asked this of the disciples when they're up north in Damascus. He turns to the disciples and says, who do people say that I am? And they come up with all the answers. And then he turns right to them and says, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? That is the question that this exchange with the Pharisees leaves hanging in the air, and only you can answer it for yourself. Who do you say that Jesus is? In relation to you. And you in relation to him. Is he not the Lord? Is he your Lord? Is he not the Savior, but is he your Savior? Is he not a good man? Is he your God? Now is the time. And he is here. He is here in this room. In this room, now we can say, is this the Son of David? Is this the King? Is this the King I need? Is this the King I'll follow? Or is this the twisted representative of another kingdom? There is no fence. We're in one kingdom or the other. Which one? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are here. Thank you that your Spirit is here and speaking and working within us. We would not hold back. We would not put up the shutters. We cannot now, Lord, after what we've read, we cannot see ourselves as being somehow or another safer by not yielding to Jesus. We cannot put him off as if we hadn't already, in doing so, said no to him. So, Lord, we pray by your Spirit, will you open our hearts, our mouths, to say yes to Jesus. To ask him to be our Lord, our Savior, my Lord, my Savior. And from this moment, to live for him, the true King, the one whom the Father has sent as the only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.